Last week, I confessed to you candidly that something of the struggle that I can have at times in early week preparation of a sermon, in particular last week's sermon, was a hard go, and I was wrestling much with verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. But eventually, in such wrestling, any pastor breaks through into the treasury. And we got to that point by the weekend. I got to that point. Shared you with you the treasures. This week, the opposite sometimes happens. The second you open, I open the passage for today, it was as though the whole sermon just dropped down from heaven. And I was luxuriating in it throughout the week. So I want to give you that balanced view, lest you think the poor pastor struggles all the time. Much of the time, I struggle with guilt because it's all given to me, and I hardly have to work at all to find it. But last week, we learned the amazing truth that we have received in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is no one here who's going to receive more blessing than others in Christ, because every one of us have received every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean we're going to apprehend those blessings equally, enjoy them equally, certainly not as we work out our salvation here and now in the world of shadows and trials and troubles. But the Word of God does indicate there'll be differences in heaven that are not a matter of distress or feeling of inferiority or pride or anything like that, but just a part of life in heaven. And we harmonize beautifully in love, because essentially heaven is, as Jonathan Edwards said in one of his great sermons, a world of love. But with having said that we have every spiritual blessing, what are these spiritual blessings? A lot of times what we are wanting more than anything else and looking for, if we begin to think God is going to bless me, what do we look for? We look for common blessings. I want him to bless me in my job. I want to get the promotion. Or I want him to make me feel better today. Or I want him to protect me from dangers. And when I take a trip and I arrive safely, I'm thankful to God. And these common blessings are not what Paul is talking about. We have those, but we share them in common with people who are never going to be saved. People are going to be in hell. Jesus tells us they have their reward here and now. And that is that God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And while we do recognize that even these common blessings come from God, and it's not that we despise them, we do rejoice in them, we need to check ourselves against the measure of Scripture and find out what proportion of our rejoicing is anchored in the mere common grace of God and what is being drawn from his redemptive grace. Well, how are we going to do that without God's Word guiding us, God's Spirit guiding us through his Word? And that's what Paul does by inspiration of God's Spirit in writing this letter in our passage. He begins to do that in elaborating something of those blessings. Here are the blessings that Paul's talking about when he says every spiritual blessing. And these aren't all of them, but these are the big ones. That's why Paul goes on, as I mentioned either last week or before that. Paul has a gigantic run-on sentence in the original language. Several of you remarked, my version of the Bible has sentences. I've got periods and sentences that start. But of course, it's a translation, and it has to be said, I don't know how else to say this, none of the translators have the guts to put a run-on sentence in the middle of God's word. They leave it up to poor pastors to draw that out. But it's bad grammar because it's good theology. Good theology exceeds any of the conventions that we have. And that's one of the marvelous features just of that grammatical peculiarity of these verses. Paul can't stop himself. Paul can't put a period. He goes on from one to the other, to the other, to the other, to the other. And we're just beginning to build on that in our passage today that began in verse 3. So, what are these blessings? First one he gives us, divine election. Divine election. Well, of course, we're Presbyterians. We're Reformed. We know what that means. And whereas we despise, yes, we do. We shouldn't, but we do. We despise those who don't get this right in their theology, certain other denominations and so forth. We know here we've got this right. We can stomach it. We can stomach the fact that God chose us and we didn't choose him. We can stomach that. That's divine election. Let's move on to another doctrine. No. This is where Paul starts. It's inception. When did this happen? Let's not just talk about it, you know, it's a concept floating in the air and we could take it off the shelf anytime we want to and look at it and then put it back on the shelf. When did this blessing actually occur? And what is this blessing, really? Does it just mean acknowledge, accept it, and proclaim it, even if other people don't understand it or like it, that God is sovereign in the matter of our salvation? Well, its inception was not only temporally preceding our conversion. God was preparing to choose you at some certain point, even before you were conscious of choosing him, praying a sinner's prayer or trusting and saying to the Lord, I trust you. Or sometimes people say you need to ask Jesus into your life and doing that. And in all those features, we're conscious of doing something. We're moving in some sense towards God. If no other way than in just opening ourselves up and saying, come into me. But we're doing something. And sovereign election tells us, while that's true, you are going through some kind of action. God's been doing things way before this, temporally. But is this what divine election is? Paul speaks about it when he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Is that what Paul is talking about? No. He was working before our very lives began. He was working before the world began, before he created the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now this is one of the spiritual blessings, of the all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And it's rightly the first one because it all begins here. It begins with God. In the beginning, the Bible starts, God created the heavens and the earth. But that tells us that God preceded the heavens and the earth. And all that is created, all of the time, space, energy, continuum that we live in, and we can, because it's the water of our aquarium, we can begin to think, everything's water, everything's water. But it's not water. God is outside of time. God is outside of space. God is outside of energy. He created all these things. But before even he created all these things, this is going to hurt anybody's head. And you would be better served if you were artistically inclined than rationally inclined here. But it's going to hurt anybody's head. He did all these things. He created, before he created the world, he, in his mind, created us. Before he created the first man, he created us. That is to say, he knew us. This is what Paul's telling us here. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before you had being, before I had being, before we sinned once, before our first parent sinned, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Who can apprehend that? Who can understand that? Why do you say an artistic person? Because an artistic person and a musical person tends to be less bothered with seeming contradiction, and can harmonize things better. And find that there's a beauty in that harmony. It's not, well, when did I start to exist, really? Is it fair? Is it right to say I existed somehow in the mind of God before he created me? Is that what this is saying? Don't try and press it that far. That's not what we're able to apprehend. But what we are able and should be able to apprehend is this. The question of, why do I sin? Start it at any point. Let's just start with I'm me. Why do I sin? Well, because I'm a sinner. Okay, have I always been a sinner? Well, yes, you have, is the answer of the Bible. Yes, you have always been a sinner. Why? But because your parents were sinners, and you were born of your parents. And because they were sinners, you're a sinner. Well, were their parents sinners? Yes, they were sinners too. And you go all the way back to the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. Okay, were they made sinners? Were they born? Well, they weren't born, they were made. Were they made sinners by God? No, they weren't. Oh, okay, good. Why did they become sinners? They chose to sin. They chose to sin. Now, here's what we're going to ask. Here's what we're going to feel if we don't even ask it. We're going to feel this sense. It's going to jar in us. Couldn't God have done a better job making our first parents? Couldn't he have made them perfect in righteousness? Couldn't he have made them untemptable? And if to say, well, they're more interesting and fascinating and beautiful and all that, to see the temptation and the fall and all that, and it brings out the demonstration of God's love and the cross of Christ and all of that, it still really isn't answering the question. Couldn't God have made a better first man and woman in the first place? Why would he put us through all the torture of our sinning and our living in a fallen world, cursed by his curse? See, there's no answer, because we're thinking linearly and logically. But Paul tells us this is not a mental puzzle that's meant to torture you. This is a truth that's marvelous if you can accept it and put everything that seems to be messy in the light of this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world tells us more about God than it tells us about us. We think, well, it could have made me better. I could even think of ways to make me better or make my parents better. Who here can't look back and find fault in their parents? And why did God allow them to do that with you? God's responsible for that. God's responsible for that. He's sovereign. We know he's sovereign. He ordains these things. Let it go all the way back, even before the foundation of the world, into God. This is what he's doing in this passage. He's bringing us into himself. In the Bible, you know, who can tell me when the first expression of the gospel occurred? Who can tell me where that is? In the Bible. Genesis 3:15. That's a pretty good answer, but it's not the right answer. First expression of the gospel is when God came and said, "Where are you?" to Adam. He should have come and killed him. And that's what Adam knew was the right thing. That's what Adam was expecting. That's why Adam said, I knew I was naked. I was afraid, and I hid from you. God spoke the gospel in his words of questioning Adam, in the way he approached Adam and asked Adam. Then the more positive and explicit expression comes in Genesis 3:15, and it's a pretty poor one, vague one, isn't it? Of the seed of the woman will come one to crush the head of the serpent. So here's Adam and Eve. You're Adam and Eve. I'm Adam and Eve. And this is the neat thing about the Bible. We get to time travel. We go back and experience it with them. We're standing around and sin has come into the world. Well, the serpent did it. So God's going to take care of the serpent. Yeah, but what about us? And he doesn't say anything about that. It's the vaguest little crumb, the vaguest little hint of a gospel that we get. Go to the last book of the Bible in Revelation. We've just finished seeing God's face. And that, in seeing his face, answers every question, explains everything, and we're ceaselessly praising him and glorifying him forever. Throughout the Bible unfolds this whole business. From God's strange, unexpected action of asking a question, and then this intriguing reference to dealing with the serpent, all the way to seeing the face of God in glory. And perfected, we're perfected there in glory. This is what Paul's dealing with, going even further back than the first expression of the gospel. God was planning and purposing it even before he created the world. It's not like God was surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. And he thought, I'm appalled, I'm shocked, I'm amazed. And part of my wrath and my agitation is that you've hurt me, you've shaken me up. Nothing of the sort, nothing of the sort. God expected it. God knew it was coming. And God still chose sinners. From Adam and Eve and through their line, throughout all the history of the world. Why is he telling us this, you say? Why is he telling us this? What's the point? Because while we're Reformed Christians and think we understand divine sovereignty, we also are pretty legalistic. We think divine sovereignty and it's all of God's grace, but that really means he's gracious to give us a chance, you know. He'll give us a little nudge and help us and then tell us more clearly, and then we're on our own from now on. We've got to work out our own salvation all by ourselves. No. He's chosen us from the foundation of the world, and what he began then, he brings to completion. That's why every moment you breathe and I breathe and think and can exercise faith, we can throw off the feelings of shame and guilt and know that corruption is not going to win the day, that death isn't really the last enemy, but it doesn't have any sting. It's the portal through which we enter into gain. We can know that we will be seeing the face of God and rejoicing in him, and in his face, in his light, seeing the light of all he did all throughout history, not only in our lives, but in all of history, because we're part of a flow. Adam and Eve, they were our parents, and their DNA is in us. We can be as certain of that at any minute of our lives. Even when we're down and wallowing in our own worst personal sin and failure, we could be as certain of that as we are certain that there is a God, as we were chosen by him. It has been the eternal plan and purpose of God to bless a people chosen by his grace and saved by his power. Therefore, our salvation and blessing do not depend on our choice of Christ, but rather are eternally anchored in God's choice of us. And that's why Paul goes on to say that he chose us in him, in Christ. What is that saying to us, chose us in Christ? I mean, is it a spatial thing? You're over here, I'm going to put you in here. It transcends that. We were in Christ. We had being before we had being. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, you and I might say, I don't believe that's true. I can easily say it. I lived into my 20s before I was regenerated. So I can think a lot of my life, remember a lot of it. I wasn't in Christ. There was no thought of Christ. There was no fear of Christ. There was no care of heaven or hell or anything like that. Was I in Christ in those days? Yes or no? Oh, good. Okay. You understand. Yes, I was in Christ. And I didn't know it. And anybody in my life who was not a Christian didn't know it. And alas, many who were Christians didn't know it because they hadn't thought through this for some reason. I was in Christ even then. C.S. Lewis touches on this, and he expresses it in these words at one point. He says, the longer we're in Christ, the farther back we can see that Christ has been with us and we've been in him all along, all along. Does that mean I didn't need to come to regeneration? Of course, no, this just doesn't follow. It might seem, if I was in Christ all alone, then I could just live my life any old way. Nobody needed to share the gospel with me. Nobody needed to pray for me because I was in Christ all along, and I would have come to Christ and gone to heaven anyway, no matter what. No. No. God's sovereignty over the world and the things he created encompasses all of these things, encompasses the prayers, encompasses the testimony to the gospel, and so forth. But our security, once we're in Christ, we do see stretching all the way back before the foundation of the world. It's been God's eternal plan and purpose all along. Believers have never been contemplated by God apart from Christ. So here was Billy stealing, fighting, doing all sorts of bad things, getting worse and worse, and God wasn't striking me dead and sending me to hell all those days I lived because I was in Christ. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And just like a father and a mother with a misbehaving child, what happens when a child misbehaves? What happens when a child sins grievously? What do? Kill the child? You could do that. You got this power to do it. And you might even be able to do it and evade detection from the civil authorities. If you lived, in a remote enough place. What do? You kill your child? What do? You disown them? Well, some do that. But they're always your child. No matter what you do and what you say, what kind of civil laws you appeal to, there's no such thing as divorce from a child. You are always going to be the child's parent. God had a paternal care for me in my worst times before I was in Christ. While we were yet sinners, he gave Christ to die for us. How much more so now that we're his children, should he not with Christ give us all good things? Believers have never been contemplated by God apart from Christ. Prior to creation, God chose us in him. And he is, at the same time, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had, before he ever said, let there be light, he knew, not because he could figure it out, not because he had the power to look down a kind of a long tunnel of time and see, yeah, that's going to happen. I didn't realize that at first, but I see what Adam's doing. I see what Eve, what they're doing now. I hadn't quite thought about that, but now what am I going to do? Okay, I'll devise redemption, plan of redemption. No, it didn't work out that way. It was always in God, chosen prior to creation, and he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world because before a single sin was committed, God had made the provision. Deliverance from that sin. This awesome expansiveness of our being in Christ is what Jesus alludes to when he says in Revelation chapter 1 that I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. We're in between. We're in between. We were in him from the beginning of the world, from before the foundation of the world. We'll be in him forever and ever in eternity. And we're in him now, even as we live from day to day. But where is he? He's in heaven. And the Bible says you're there too. Let's go to heaven today. All you have to do is do what Paul says. Put your minds where Christ is in the heavenly places, where you are in him. Set your minds on that. Start thinking and realizing that you are as certainly there now in the midst of your throes and trials and troubles and failures and successes. More happy, maybe in heaven, but not more secure. We're as securely there now on our worst Christian day. Our worst Christian day. It's not just our Christian or entire human lives either, but Jesus is the Alpha and Omega over all things that pertain to us. Who's going to figure out how many things have gone into your life? Can you begin to imagine what's gone into your life to make you who you are? Start tracing it back. I remember when our brother Tim Arnelli did a Bible study on this. He was talking about people and remembering things. We don't remember very well. We think we do, but we don't. And he said, it's even your most beloved parent, grandparent, whatever, after generally 2, maybe 3 generations, nobody knows them. They might know the name, but if you go trace your genealogy back or anything, but nobody knows them. Nobody remembers them. But they lived, they loved, they hated, they fought, they cried, they laughed, they died. And they're in us. They're part of us. They've helped to make us and fashion us into who we are. Who was sovereign over all that? God. God in Christ. Many things before, during, and after our lives even serve to condition those lives. They are all blessedly governed by our good God in his good Christ. And what's the goal of this election? What's the goal of it? Just that we have this confidence now, this security and understanding? Where do we go with this? Well, what's the goal of it? The goal, Paul says, is that we should be holy and blameless before him. Holy in character, pure, morally pure, without corruption, without guilt, morally pure, spiritually pure, like God in his character. And blameless in action, in thoughts, in words, in deeds, in intentions. We're blameless before him, before him. What does that mean? Well, I can pass myself off as pretty holy and blameless sometimes. And some of you accept it sometimes. It's really not that hard to do because we're all told to be erring on the side of charity. But if we knew ourselves, let alone another person, as they really are and as we really are, well, the words of Bob Dylan come to mind. If my mind's dream could be seen, they'd put my head in a guillotine. It's all right, Ma. I'm only dying. Yeah. Even when we don't practice the judgment of charity, we're guilty of a whole lot more than ever do we charge ourselves or others. And yet, somehow we're going to pass the highest inspection. We're going to pass the inspection of God himself, who knows thoughts and intentions. It's going to be, and we've seen a little glimpse of it, when Jesus talked to that woman who was caught in adultery, and he says, I don't condemn you. Where are your accusers? Where are they? That's what we're headed for. That's what we're headed for. No believer ever needs to fear going to heaven. Don't think that when you go to heaven, the first 10 million years are going to be spent standing in a long line while God parades each individual's private sins and everything before the universe and everybody ooh and that. Till we all get processed through that, like the immigrants trying to get into our country. You know, you just wait in the waiting room of heaven. Gain, immediate gain. Great gain, because we're in him, before him, regarded now with his righteousness by justification. But this seemingly squishy, sloppy business of sanctification, where we are actually becoming more righteous and doing good works, and then failing and crying out, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this? This too is going to be perfected. God who knows the hearts. That's the end of this election. That's what he's chosen us before. Before him, but also before him in holy communion. We'll be with him. We'll be before him. Always before him. Never out of his sight, so to speak. What kind of sight does God have, do you think? What does he see? Do you imagine what he sees? He can't see like we do. Well, he can, because he certainly understands us, and he can enter into our perceptions. But does he see? Put on night goggle visions. What are you going to see? If somebody's sitting out there, you're going to see a kind of a roughly human form, shining green like. That's not what's really there, but that's what you're seeing. And what we see is what we think is the real sight. Take off the night goggles, now we see everything. We don't. We're blind as bats. We don't see because we just see with these eyes surface of things. God sees it all. We'll be before him, never to be out of his sight, never to be out of his care. We never out of his sight. He never out of our sight. And it really is that way right now. We're never out of his care or sight, but he is out of ours when we don't exercise faith, when we do nurture our anxiety, even when he tells us not to. Before him in holy communion, the plan of God will be actualized. The redeeming, sanctifying work he has begun, he will bring to perfect completion. What holy confidence this should give us. Confidence. I'm not trying to soft sell this, and I'm not trying to sanitize it either. If you think there's any exaggeration here, it's just that it's too pale. I'm not capable of bringing it to the highest, purest, fullest expression. But you cannot have too much confidence in what Paul is saying here. Don't believe this too much. Don't let this override everything else in your Christian knowledge and experience. You have to balance it with everything else. Don't do that. The confidence should be absolute. That's the best way we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you don't have this confidence, when you don't trust God and what he's telling you in his word, what happens? What happens? You trust something else. You trust something else. Is that going to work out better for you? Is that going to be more true? Or are we wallowing in deception and delusion? Trust him, trust him, trust him. This is it, this is it. This is the foundation upon which I stand. And in this foundation, you can effectively and bravely from the depths of your own soul. Because right now, you and I are afraid to do that. Because we think, you know, God, I know God knows all sorts of stuff about me. But as long as I don't know it and acknowledge it, it might be okay. Now, doesn't that sound like that moron Adam again, hiding in the bushes? Yes, it does. Confidence. Confidence. When we don't feel safe, we don't share, do we? It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. How does a man marry a woman? How does that happen? There's got to be some degree of safety perceived, safety given mutually before two people will actually want to live together for the rest of their lives. Same with God. If we don't feel safe with God, we're going to always be hiding. And it's not like God didn't know where Adam was. Where are you? Didn't mean, please help me, Adam, I can't see you. This is the bedrock of our confidence. And we could be brave enough then to come to our Lord without thinking we're going to lose the whole shooting match if we confess to this sin or that sin. I can come, say, Lord, I've done it again. I've done it again. When David had sinned so badly with Bathsheba, and he was brought under conviction by the prophet, and the prophet assured him immediately, the Lord has forgiven you, but you'll be chastised for this. You choose. And remember, David said, just don't let me fall into the hands of men. Don't let me fall in the hands of men. Basically, he's saying, you be my judge. You be my judge. That was crazy for him to say, wasn't it? Insane. Because again, men, if you're going to be my judges, I have a chance of fooling you. No chance with God. But David had this confidence. God, I'd rather be in your hands and you know it all. Lord, you know. That's where we can live. Holy confidence should inspire us. How much halting progress, how much defeated living issues from our lack of such confidence. Feeling that all is tentative, all hangs in the balance, none of it's certain. Can't take anything for granted. Don't take this for granted. Don't take this for granted. Who would dare say that? Don't take this for granted. Why do you think it's here? It's granted. It's granted. If you're in Christ, it's granted. And nothing can take it away from you. How did God do this? What spirit was this election done in? Key words here are in love and according to the kind intention of his will. This tells us that whereas the doctrine of divine predestination, divine choosing, election in Christ, whatever terms you use, is profoundly wonderful, to some it's perplexing. Yes, it's challenging to all of us. To others, it's just dry, cold logic. But all of those are reductionist, twisted perceptions. It is profound, but it is eminently personal, warm, personal, loving. This is a living God who is love. And in love, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He set our destiny in Christ, not because he hated us. Why did you make me a Christian? Sometimes children who grow up in Christian homes get to a point like this. It's a kind of a crisis. I didn't choose this. I didn't choose this. And this is dehumanizing to me that I didn't choose this. My parents chose it for me because they're Christians and they claimed the covenant and they prayed for me and they infected me with the Bible. But God didn't choose us because he hated us. And he didn't do it because he was indifferent to us. He didn't do it because he thought, well, now they've made me look bad because I've made them good and upright, but they went and broke themselves. So I've got to rescue my reputation. He didn't do it because of that. He didn't do it because of concerns of cold justice and duty. He did it because he loved us. Loved us. God loved us and would have us to love him as the Father who adopted us to be like him and inherit a share in his blessedness and glory. Notice further regarding this love, he adopted us as sons. Sons. Forgive the seeming exclusion of daughters, but he accepted us as children. Would be this real, the real sense of it. brethren, children of one Father. That means we're brethren with Christ. But Christ is God. Are we a brother of God? Is he our brother? If we're brothers of him, what do you think? What do you think? Go read the letter to the Hebrews where Jesus is rejoicing and saying, I'm with my brethren. Or, it's even more daring than that, a bride. We're called the bride. Oh, brothers are fine, but you know, we usually don't live all our lives with our brothers, and we don't embrace them and in the most intimate way and produce children through them, do we? But with the bride, oh boy, how close are we getting to God in all this? Almost that we're becoming gods. Well, certainly becoming godlike. Nothing less than that. Don't say those things, you say. They're misleading. They're not true. They're good leading. They're good leading. They're truths too often muted in our pulpits, in our Bible studies, in our readings and our understanding. We think we're just, God, for the most part, just endures me. He just endures me. He got stuck. He thought he was getting a good person when he brought me to regeneration. And I'm a disappointment to God. We carry that around with us every day. And this is calculated to break up that fallow ground. The point is, this love transcends all human relationships and loves we have or ever will experience. Bride, brethren, all of that, it goes even beyond that. It's not that these go too far. They don't go far enough. And this is the divine love as the cause of our election and the motive of our sanctification. Our God, our good shepherd, lovingly, kindly guides us in our hearts and lives in our to our heavenly and inexpressibly happy home with him. So election begets confidence, but loving, knowing it's loving, begets humility and gratitude, because God didn't have to do it. For it's all of grace. He chose to do it. And that's why our passage ends with the glory of God, in particular the glory of God seen in his election and his gracious application of that election. Not only will God's saving work render us acceptable to his highest scrutiny, but that work for and in us will be rightly seen by us one day. And now we can catch glimpses of it. I hope we're catching a pretty good gulp of it right now. I'm not as bad as... Look at all these people around me. They're not as bad as I thought they were. Look at me. I'm not as bad as I thought I was. Well, on one level you are. Now you could tell me that. Go ahead and tell me that. I ain't afraid of that truth anymore, because I have apprehended a higher truth. But I was chosen in love by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world. What can I do to undo that? You walk on a tightrope or a narrow little footbridge. The safest way to get across it is to forget about falling on either side. Forget about trying to hold your balance perfect and all that. And just go the straight line. Just walk. And not center in within yourself the center of balance. And walk. You start trying to do this, and you're going to be doing that, and you'll be in the drink before you know it. This is calling us to walk in that confidence that is also harmonized with loving, grateful humility. Because God did it, because he was gracious. He was gracious to act upon that love. His love isn't like ours. You know what we're going to find? One of the most painful things, if we do experience pain near the end of our lives or in the first millisecond of heaven, is that we loved a lot more than we thought we did. But not really. What I mean is this. We feel true love for other people probably 10 times for every one time we express it, and they know they're loved by us. I counsel you all. I counsel other people. And I have yet to find a husband expressing his love for his wife to her nearly as much as he's willing to do when he's with me. Now, it's not just fake. I don't think he's just trying to put on a good show and say, I really do love her, and tells me all this stuff. I believe it. This is one of the great things about getting old. You start developing, maybe it's the other side of your brain or something, but you start sensing stuff, and you get a sense about this man. I believe what this man's telling me is true. Why can't he say it and show it to his wife? Well, I haven't lived that long yet. I still don't know the answer to that one. But I'm telling you, God's love isn't like that. He expresses it in his grace towards us and his mercy towards us. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. That work for and in us will be rightly seen by us and by the whole universe to be perfect and wise and loving and righteous and blessed. Only praise will accordingly result and be given to God for it. Our redemption by God in Christ is the height of God's grace and thus manifests the very height and depth and breadth and length of his glory. He would have been glorified just to send us all to hell. But God's glory is higher than justice. As beautiful as justice is, as beautiful as right is, and righteousness, as beautiful as these are, they're not as beautiful as love. And it wouldn't be love if the love violated righteousness. See that? That's why it's gracious. God graciously. What does the grace come to? Not that it overrides justice. We're not saved by God just loving us and just determining to be merciful to us and then simply decreeing that it's okay. But that grace be experienced as infinite cost, which God, who is the offended party, bears for the offenders. His beloved Son. But that is for what follows our passage. We are accepted in him. This truth should fortify our hearts with confidence and expand them and fill them with humble gratitude and love. May it be so. Amen.